Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've recently begun a series on the pastoral epistles. We've been in 1 Timothy. This will be the third week. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our text is going to be verses 8 through 11, and it contains some of that classic King James language with these words for sin, and we'll explain those in the process here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Our loving Father, a passage like this, it really reveals to us what dreadful sinners we are. And when we look at it and we see that the purpose of your law was to point us to your Son, we ask, Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to do that this evening, that you would make those who are saved to see what a blessing they've got through Jesus, who is their law keeper, and those who are not saved to see how much they need him. Please forgive me of my failures. Give me the ability to proclaim your word with clarity and accuracy, and to lay this burden down before your people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As a reminder of where this letter began, just to kind of back up a little bit, in verses 3 and 4, Paul is ordering Timothy to combat false teaching. He's left Timothy as a young pastor behind at Ephesus to combat the false teachers. In verse 5, he reminds us that true doctrine, true teaching, produces love and pure-heartedness and a good conscience and sincere faith. In verses 6 and 7, he gives a description of false teachers. Verse 6, he says they're vain janglers, they're empty talkers. And in verse 7, he says they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say or whereof they affirm. And so in our text this evening, starting at verse 8, Paul is going to take this kind of temporary digression. This happens to him more than a few times in his letters. Some word or some thought is going to send him into a related and important aside. He's not like us preachers who get off chasing some unrelated issue and get off track and never find their way back. Really, Paul is the most excellent of rabbit chasers in the history of mankind. He's always going to get to his point and come right back. But he's saying these men who want to be teachers of the law, in verse 7, they don't understand what they're talking about, even though they're very adamant about what they're talking about, right? They're loud, but they're wrong. Volume cannot make up for accuracy. And in trying to be teachers of the law, they're using the law unlawfully. And so Paul sort of digresses temporarily to proclaim this vital truth for Timothy and for us. What is the purpose of the law of God? Folks, this is an important point to understand for all Christians, because if you approach the law of God without understanding its purpose, it will sidetrack you. It will cause you problems. The lawful use of the law of God is exposing sin in order to urge sinners to Jesus Christ for salvation. The law exists for the purpose of exposing sin. And it doesn't matter how unpopular it is to teach and preach about sin. Without that message, there really is no gospel message. A swimmer who is out floundering in the water doesn't call for a lifeguard until they understand that they're drowning. For a sinner to look for a Savior, they too have to understand they are in desperate need of a rescue. And so without the proclamation of sin, which is what the law does, how are you going to successfully point someone to Jesus? When sin is exposed and there's this genuine understanding of the threat of God's divine judgment and it's looming, then sinners become desperate for salvation. But without sin and without judgment or without the law, why do they need Jesus? They could take him or leave him. They certainly won't see their need to fall on their knees before him and beg for forgiveness and cling to him for salvation. So Paul's main emphasis in this passage is to teach the lawful use of the law is to expose sin in order to urge sinners to look to Jesus Christ for salvation. I want you to see in verse 8, God gave the law for good. He says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good. It is for good purposes. It is holy. We can't go so far when we start to object against the false teachers who are using the law wrong and saying, well, it's a means to be saved. We can't go so far as to say that the law is something bad. It's not bad. It's good. When we oppose those who embrace legalism, right, thinking that they can obtain righteousness by keeping the law, we have to be careful to avoid the idea that the law is a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. It is evident that that's an easy thing to do, to go too far and start to say the law is bad. And Paul was worried that he would be accused of being anti-law. And just because he's about to explain the dangers of the wrong use of the law, that doesn't mean he's opposed to it or thinks it's bad. When he writes to the Romans about the same issue, he says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Here he says the law is good if it's used lawfully. The unlawful use of the law is not good. The unlawful use of the law is thinking that it's there as a way to obtain salvation. Because in all its holiness, in all its goodness, it is wholly inadequate to save anyone. The law cannot do that. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law cannot save anyone because no one can keep the law. No one has ever kept the law except for Jesus Christ. But even in keeping the law, Jesus didn't do away with it. He said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. So he didn't abolish God's law. He kept God's law. He is not opposed to God's law. Our sin is what is opposed to God's law. And the purpose of the law is to show you that. It makes you see yourself for who you are. When Paul said, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he went on to add, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the commandments were given in order to show you that you're a sinner. It doesn't make you better. It just shows you that you're bad. Hearing the law or reading the law, it's a lot like looking in the mirror. Your mirror, if it's anything like my mirror, it's really excellent at showing you some problems. But it does not help you fix them. It's lousy at offering solutions. You can look in the mirror and you can see your hair is a mess, but the mirror doesn't fix that. You've got to get a hairbrush to fix that. You can look in the mirror and see that your face is dirty, but the mirror doesn't help. All it does is tells you, you got to get a washcloth and fix that. It might show you that you've got some broccoli stuck in your teeth, but you can't pull the mirror down off the wall and use it like it's a floss pick. It does not work that way. The law of God is the same way. The law of God is meant to show you that you're a sinner, but it is entirely inadequate to help you with your sin. The more you look at the law, the more you understand just how bad of a sinner you are. You read the law more, you learn the law more, you learn what a sinner you are, but it's not going to eliminate your sin. It's not going to fix you. It shows you the problem, and to fix the problem, you know, I need a Savior. I need Jesus. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. In other words, don't say that. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul says, how do you know that you're a sinner? The way you know that you're a sinner is by God giving the law and defining for you what sin is. That's its function. Paul uses the example. I would not have known that I was sinning by lusting until I read the law that said, thou shalt not covet, and then I realized that I was a lawbreaker. That law did not make him a sinner. He was already a sinner. The law just showed him that he was a sinner. If you're driving down some country highway at 70 miles per hour and you don't know what the speed limit is, it doesn't change the fact that you're breaking the law. And when you zip by the speed limit 55 sign, does that sign make you a lawbreaker? No. It tells you that you're a lawbreaker. You are already breaking the law. That's what happens when God gives His law back in the Old Testament. Not one person became a sinner because of the law. They learned that they were a sinner thanks to the law. So God didn't give the law so that people would be saved by it. Salvation comes through faith. God gave the law so that people would understand they need to be saved. Here's where legalism proves to be at its core evil, because Satan wants to convince us that the way we can be righteous is to go back and try to be righteous by keeping the law of God. God gave the law to prove that we're sinners, to prove that we're not righteous. That's its purpose. So in that sense, the law is good because it shows you you're bad, and learning that you're bad, that's good. So verse 8 tells us God gave the law for good, right? It's good if it's used lawfully. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that God gave the law for the lawless. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. That's quite a list. What kind of crazy world did it become that Saul the Pharisee would find himself one day writing the words, the law was not given for righteous men? It would have been unthinkable for him earlier in his life to say that. He thought he was a righteous man. He was certain the law was written for him. But then the day came that Paul finally realized that can't be right, because the law is not for righteous men, because clearly there is no such thing as a righteous man. All the law does is shows us that we're unrighteous. And so, if the law is not for righteous people, who is it for? It's for unrighteous people. God gave the law for the lawless. Paul calls them here lawless and disobedient. That's who needs the law. Maybe if there had ever been such a thing as a righteous man, God's approach would have been the, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it approach, right? I don't need to tell them what to do when they're already being obedient. But that's not the case because everyone is disobedient. Since all of mankind is broken, the law was given to show us what broken sinners we are. So Paul says in Romans 3:19, all the things that the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I don't know how to describe that every mouth may be stopped except to say the law was given so sinful people would shut up. You think you're righteous? You're not. You think you're good? You're not. You think you're holy? You're not. The law quiets complainers and it hushes the haughty. It silences sinners. And so through the giving of the law, all men became guilty before God. They saw that they were guilty. And the reaction to that was, well, this is not good news. Isn't there any good news? Well, yes. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Son of God came to save sinners like that. And what kind of sinner did Christ come to save? You ever asked yourself that? What kind of people did Jesus come to save? If the purpose of the law is to show us we're sinners, to push us towards Christ, what kind of people are to be pushed towards Christ? Well, you look at the list here in verses 9 and 10, and it's like Paul's answering that by going, I don't know what you got. There's just this nasty list of sinners here in verses 9 and 10. And Paul does this from time to time. He gives a big list of sin. It's never comprehensive, but it's always instructive. And it's kind of fascinating the way Paul constructs this list, the way he puts it together. It's not haphazard. It's not by accident. In your mind, go back to the Ten Commandments, because there is a parallel between the Ten Commandments, that law, and what Paul's listing here. The first four of the Ten Commandments, right? The have no other gods before me, don't have graven images, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, keep the Sabbath day. All four of those first four commandments are about our relationship with God. And Paul sums it up those first four this way. It's for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. None of those things that are listed there are specific examples of sin that we commit against one another. It's just like the first four commandments. It's all about, well, this is how God sees us. It's our relationship with God. We're lawless and disobedient and ungodly, unholy, profane sinners. Yikes. So that covers the first four commandments about our relationship with God. And then Paul starts in on the second set of commandments, commandments 5 through 10. And look at what he does here. Look in the text. The fifth commandment, if you remember in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. But Paul lists in the middle of verse 9, murderers of father and murderers of mothers. Now the Old Testament law obviously forbade that. But it also extended to the point of if you curse your father or mother, or you strike one of your parents, you were worthy of the death penalty. So just how guilty of a sinner is someone who murders their father, murders their mother? The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not kill. But Paul lists at the end of verse 9, manslayers. People who've specifically killed, they've murdered. The seventh command was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And beginning in verse 10, Paul starts to address that. He uses the word whoremongers, which is just this archaic word for fornication or sexual immorality. And then he adds, them that defile themselves with mankind, which today we call homosexuals. Certainly, God saying that such things were an abomination to him should be enough, but don't neglect to see that all sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, all sexual immorality is a violation of the seventh command that thou shalt not commit adultery. In the eighth command in the Ten Commandments was thou shalt not steal. But here Paul says, not only are some folks stealing, they're stealing people. Right? Men stealers is on this list. Or the way we would say it today is kidnappers. Just as a side note, because I don't know when else it's going to come up in a text somewhere to say it. Okay? There is a view by some folks that the slavery that existed in the American South was biblically justifiable. It was not. Okay? This letter is going to talk about a kind of slavery. We would call it indentured servitude, which the Bible did not outlaw that kind of slavery. But the slavery that starts with kidnapping, which is clearly what was happening in the South, that is unbiblical. It's not justifiable. The ninth command is, thou shalt not bear false witness. But Paul's next thing on the list is liars and also perjurers, perjured persons. We use that word in the court system today. It's someone who lies at the very moment they are most committed to speak the truth. And the tenth command of the Ten Commandments was thou shalt not covet. And that's summed up by Paul with this statement at the end of verse 10. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. I like the way he uses that kind of catch-all phrase. If there's anything else. Because you know that's what thou shalt not covet was doing in the Ten Commandments. It was the catch-all saying, by the way, if you think you've done the first nine, you haven't. Because it catches us on all parts of the law. There's people who would look at this list and say, well, I haven't done that. Thinking that proves that you don't see how this works. Right? Back in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal was a commandment. Coveting was just the inward heart action that led to stealing. Right? Coveting was stealing in your heart. And so that principle went to the rest of the law. You know, are you a liar? Well, let me ask, is it just the outside act of lying that you've refrained from doing, or have you ever wanted to lie? Are you an adulterer or a murderer? Well, it's not just the outward act, it's also that God's going to judge your heart. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're a murderer. If you've looked at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Have you ever wanted to steal? When you look at the law that way, very clearly it's saying all of us are guilty. Because not only is God going to judge our outward actions, He's also going to judge your heart in those things. We're all guilty. In James 2:10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You recognize that when we talk about the law, we use that singularly, right? The law, not the laws. There are a lot of commandments, but there is one law. In fact, there are a lot more commandments than the Ten Commandments. When you go back to the first five books of the Bible that we call the Law of Moses, there are 613 commands in there, not 10. There's 365 prohibitions, right? 365 thou shalt nots. And there's an additional 248 commands. 248 you had betters. And so you add them all up and you have 613 commands. Do you think you've kept all 613 commands? And James says, if you've broken one, how many are you guilty of? All. Why are you guilty of all? Because it's one law. There are a lot of commands, but it is one law. And when you break one of the laws, it makes you a lawbreaker. And so we're all lawbreakers. Some folks want to go through just the Ten Commandments and be kind of dishonest and say, well, you know, when I go over that list, at worst, I've broken three of them. That's like a 70%. That's what, a C minus? If you grade me on a curve, I might even be above average. Like heaven's going to be filled with C minus righteousness. It's all one law, and when you break that law, you're a lawbreaker. And you're not going to be graded in comparison to the person next to you. You're going to be held to the perfect standard of righteousness, and you do not match up. And I think that's why Paul puts this pretty harsh list here. Because we look at these things and we say, Paul, why are you being so extreme? Right? Murderers, murderers of mothers, murderers of fathers. That's extreme. This law, this harsh list is here, so we'll see the law is for these people. Right? The law is not for righteous men, he said. The law is for the lawless. And he goes on to describe the lawless. The law is for these people because Jesus is for these people. The purpose of the law was to show you're a sinner and point you, push you toward Jesus Christ. So the law is for these people because Jesus is for these people. Don't look at this list and shrink away from it and be like, well, I'm not as bad as the things on this list. Be honest. You want to be on a list of people who Jesus is for. So God gave the law for good. It shows us what sin is. God gave the law for the lawless, that they would see their lawlessness. Finally, verses 10 and 11, God gave the law for His glory. We really have to start at the end of verse 10, which we've already read. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The word sound there in sound doctrine is this fascinating word in Greek. It's hugiano, hugieno. I'm never going to pronounce it correctly. Oddly enough, it's where we get our English word hygiene from. Right? Sound well, good health, wholesome. You know, bad hygiene is bad for you and good hygiene is good for you. Well, sin and false teaching are bad hygiene. They have a defective influence in your life. They're going to lead to rot and decay. And no matter how much rot and decay sin has brought in your life, there is healing to be found through the doctrine, through the teaching, Paul says, of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The law, which is good. And it's given for the lawless. It is so that we see our sin, and that is a vital part of the gospel message because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Just follow this thought for a second. If the purpose of the law was to make you better than you would have been without it, what does it really accomplish? Because it will never make you good enough. It'll make you a Pharisee. The very people who tried to use the law that way deluded themselves into thinking that they were good enough, but they weren't. Jesus said of those people in Matthew 23, He said, their approach to the law is like taking a filthy cup and washing the outside of it. The inside, the part that most matters, is still filthy. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does what the law could never do. Paul calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God because it brings Him glory. And you find that despite the fact that you're a sinner in your inner heart, and you're carrying around that sin, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And it brings glory to God because His love is shown and His mercy is shown and His grace and His power and His righteousness. What is it going to take for you to see the glory of God in the salvation that Jesus provides for sinners? Well, the first thing it's going to take is for you to know you're a sinner. And how are you going to know that you're a sinner? God gave the law to let you know that you're a sinner. In Galatians, it's likened to a schoolmaster, a teacher, isn't it, to teach us how much we need Jesus. And so then, do you see why Paul says, we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully? The lawful use of the law is exposing sin in order to urge sinners to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so then, what does the law have to say to you? When you evaluate your life according to God's word, how is it that you measure up? When you know that lying is on the same list as murder. And you know it isn't just the act of adultery, but it's also the thought of it that makes you guilty. When thou shalt not covet tells you that God's going to judge your heart in regard to all of His commands. When you read, obey your father and your mother, and you know, I failed that from the time I was this big. You're already a sinner. What the law says is, you need Jesus. You're a lawbreaker, but Jesus is the law keeper. You're facing God's wrath, but Jesus took God's wrath. You're a sinner, but Jesus came to save sinners. The law is good when it's used lawfully, because what the law is going to say when you look at it, it's going to say, don't look here for righteousness. You got to look to Jesus for righteousness. Okay, thanks for your attention. If you would, stand. I know that this morning I missed an announcement. I had my bulletin all marked up, so I made sure